I read a wonderful essay this week by a poet, Ryan Wilson is his name. Stumbled on a poem of his. There's a site that I go to, sort of an aggregator for all kinds of news things, and they provide a poem every day. And I've gotten in the delightful habit. I say delightful because I skip by all the news things and just go right to the poem. I just want to read the poem every day. It's just a random, they pull poems. This guy pulls poems from all over, and every day there's a poem to read. And so I enjoy most of them. And I stumbled on this one, and it was entitled Xenia, which means in the Greek, hospitality, right? The embrace of the other. So like xenophobia is the fear of the other. So the poem was Xenia. I didn't get it. I like most poems, I don't know what's going on. But I wrestle with them over time, and some things come to you. But I Googled Ryan Wilson Xenia, and it drew me to an article later, quite a lengthy essay on the concept of Xenia, on hospitality. And it was wonderful. It was great. And he's a Catholic writer, and he tracked this idea of hospitality, the receiving of the other, through some of the great literature of the world and also in the scriptures, and then took it in a little different direction about how we should welcome different ideas into our mind and wrestle with them and so forth. But his tracing of this theme of hospitality and welcoming the other through the great literature really struck me, because he then drew it back to the scriptures, right? And he looked at how in some of the great literature of Western civilization, this idea of the stranger who comes in to a village, to a home, to an area, oftentimes is a great man, Odysseus in Homer's Odyssey, who comes back to Ithaca from his travels, and though he is the king of Ithaca, comes dressed as a peasant and to see how things are when he returns home and to see how he will be received, because many suitors are going after his wife, in fact. And he comes back to scout things out and to see how he would be received, and then responds to the way he is received. Or other writers having the Greek gods come in disguise and see how they are received. Shakespeare doing this with a great duke who comes in the form of a poor friar into a village to see how he would be received. All of these themes have this idea of a great man who comes in disguise, if you will, and then in most cases is rejected, in some cases is received well and they are rewarded, but where the great man is rejected, then of course consequences are brought upon the people. And this theme, of course, is one of the themes of the scriptures. It's the theme of the incarnation to some degree. Right, the hospitality, or maybe the xenophobia, of the world as it encounters God, the one true God, who comes to dwell in the form of a carpenter's son, a suffering servant, a traveling rabbi, comes to be with his people, like Odysseus coming home, comes to be with his people, and we read the Gospels to hear the story of how the people would respond to him as he comes. It's no surprise, in fact, that the great themes of Western literature find a resonance within the scriptures. As another writer I like to, or a speaker I like to hear named Andrew Kern says, Jesus is, after all, the desire of the nations, as Isaiah says. And the longings, the deep longings of the world, or the deep fears of the world, the deep concerns of the world, even in this case, maybe the deep xenophobia of the world that pops up in Western literature, it's no surprise that it also pops up in the scripture, because the scripture is the climax, right? It is the ultimate, it's the standard of all literature. And here again is a testimony to the reality and the truth of the scriptures that it's not oblivious to the deep longings of the human soul and to the deep troubles of the human soul, but rather draws us in its pages to the very fulfillment of those longings, to the resolution of all those discomforts. So if throughout Western literature there is, at least popping up again and again, this theme, we find it in its fullest, this receiving or rejection of the other in the incarnation and in the story of the gospel. Here is the climax of this story. Ryan Wilson says in there that it's our human nature, in fact, to reject the other, essentially xenophobia, or to receive the other, but with the desire to enslave them, right? To, we'll take you in, but only to make you conform to us. Rare is it among human beings to receive the other with a certain openness that is willing to learn from them, or to receive from them, and to have a mutual relationship of give and take, right? Most times, he argues, we receive in order to enslave, in order to bring conformity on that end, right? We want to protect what we have. We want to protect what is ours. We want to protect our comfort zones and not open those doors up. It can become quite uncomfortable. And hence, we see in the Gospels, in the story of Jesus, this same story, God himself, the one true God, come to dwell with his people. Jesus has told many parables about the master who goes away and comes back to his own house. He's coming to his own house. It's very much like Odysseus, in fact, who comes back and comes to his town, to his city, to his house, to see what is happening here and how he will be received. And what does the Lord our God, Yahweh, find when he comes to his house? He finds that there's no room in the inn. He finds that there's no room in Jerusalem for him. What starts with this little story, a quaint story, there being no room for him in the inn, and hence he goes out into the stables. Now we find, as the story moves to its climax, Jesus coming to Jerusalem, weeping over Jerusalem because he knows what's going to happen. He knows, we looked at the triumphal entry several weeks ago, that as he comes into Jerusalem, he knows what he will find. Not open arms ready to receive him, even though the crowd was just chanting, right? Hosanna to God in the highest. He knows what other crowds, stronger crowds, greater crowds, will be chanting at the end of the week. And he weeps over Jerusalem. There's no room in the inn. There's no room in Jerusalem. And so I titled this sermon today, that which, it could be a good title, it could be a terrible title. Jesus Contra Mundum, Jesus Against the World. Not because I wanted to give some Latin to sound smart, though that's a little fringe benefit maybe, but what struck me was Athanasius. The line Contra Mundum is the little phrase that's usually attached with Athanasius, the church father in the Council of Nicaea. We referred to the Council of Nicaea last week at Trinity Sunday, and we'll be saying it next week as we have the Lord's Supper. I said it would be this week. I got my dates wrong. But next week, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we will say the Nicene Creed. And Athanasius was the church father who fought long and hard, an arduous battle to establish the truth of the Trinity, the truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everywhere Athanasius turned, he faced trouble. He was exiled. He was the Archbishop of Alexandria, Egypt. He's exiled. He had to run away for his life 5 times. He goes away, he's brought back, he's chased out for his life, he comes back. And the great line about Athanasius is Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Everybody was against Athanasius. It's not so much that Athanasius was against everybody, and hence even the title today. It's not that Jesus is against the world, Jesus came to redeem the world, but that Jesus is up against the world. As we've moved from Luke chapter 9 as he began his journey toward Jerusalem, and now again we're right at the climax of that journey, he's in Jerusalem, we have seen Jesus contra mundum. We've seen Jesus up against all different sorts and groups, the Pharisees just tracking along with him, inviting him into his house, into their houses, so that they could trap him, trip him up. And even now, Jesus is being challenged on every side. He's been challenged from the Pharisees. He's being challenged by the scribes and the teachers of the law, the chief priests, and even here at the Sadducees. Every group is coming to Jesus and challenging him and trying to upset him. So Jesus against the world. Jesus has come to his own, and his own received him not. Right? Odysseus has returned, but Ithaca doesn't want him. The story here is that of Xenia. And what's interesting about these texts, for those who are visiting, we're making our way through Luke. It's been a long journey. And we're taking big chunks. I mean, there's several sermons in the text that I've chosen today. I mean, we have 2 major sections. We have Jesus dealing with these spies. Very odd. Things are getting strange here as we get close to Good Friday in the actual moment. Things are getting strange. They send some spies out, do the teachers of the law, in order to press Jesus and see if they can trap him and find a reason to get rid of him. So we have that, and Jesus going out about Caesar and do we pay our taxes. And then the Sadducees jump in and try to get him on the issue of the resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection. They think it's ridiculous. And so they try to get Jesus in a trap to show how silly and ridiculous the idea of resurrection is. So you have two major and distinct stories going on here, and we're just putting them together. And so there's several sermons to preach here, and I'm going to try and do two of them. One is about Xenia. Because the stories here, as Luke places these in the gospel, it's not really about do we pay our taxes or don't we. It's about the fact that there's a group of Jews who are trying to trap their Messiah and get him killed. That's the story. It's the secondary story that Jesus actually knowing exactly what's going on. We've seen his unbelievable wisdom all through this. So every question that seeks to trap him, Jesus just turns on its head, catches them in the trap. I mean, he's wonderful at this. And yet, as Jesus does that, he actually takes the opportunity in the tricky question to teach us something. So the point of this from Luke's perspective is to show us that, in fact, Jesus is being challenged and the crowds are mounting against him. And yet, secondarily, we get a nice lesson about paying our taxes and we get a lesson about the resurrection. So there's two things going on here that we need to hold together. One, we have to reckon with why are the people so intent on killing Jesus, on discrediting Jesus? And here we need to allow this to be a window into our own souls. Because what we see is Jesus now moves toward the cross and the tensions are heightening and the questions are coming rapid fire toward Jesus in order to remove him or discredit him. We get a window into the very nature of humanity. Right? We don't want God meddling. Why are the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests so opposed to him? Well, they're opposed to him because he's meddling. He's meddling with their little fiefdoms, right? Odysseus has been gone, and we've enjoyed thinking that Ithaca is ours. The master has been away from the vineyard. We just looked at this 2 weeks ago before Trinity Sunday. The master has loaned the vineyard out, or he's rented it out, and the workers in the vineyard have begun to think it's their vineyard. So that when the prophets come, when the servants come and say, hey, the master would like his rent, they kill them, thinking it's our vineyard. And then when the son comes home to his own vineyard, they think, hey, if we just remove him, we can have the whole thing for ourselves. They knew, if you remember, at the end of that parable, which is the immediate context of this, they knew that when Jesus told that parable, he was speaking of them. As we said, some of Jesus' parables are really tricky. It's like me reading poetry. Not sure what's going on here. But some of them are really on the nose. Some of them are just right out there. And that was one of them. They didn't have to think long and hard about what the vineyard was. They didn't have to think long and hard about who the tenants of the vineyard were. They didn't have to think long and hard about who he claimed to be as the son coming to claim his own vineyard. They knew it was about them. But what did they do? The exact opposite of what we thought about in our reading of exhortation this morning. They heard the word of the Lord and they hardened their heart. They hardened their heart. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. They knew it was about them. And they hardened their heart and they sought, how can we kill him? This story is a story of humanity who rejects the return of their king, the return of the vineyard owner who comes to his house. And when he gets there, in earlier parables, Jesus said, what will the master find? His servants ready to receive him with food prepared on the table? If he does find that, he will come in and he will serve them and sup with them. But if he returns to the house and finds instead the workers abusing the other workers and abusing the stewardship that the master has left to them. And then we heard very strong language, and Luke does not shy back from the strong language. They will be brought before me and killed there on the spot. Bring them to me. Kill them in front of me. He said, even again, at the parable of the pounds, right? To those who didn't want him to be king. Very strong language. And this should sober us, because this story, the story of the gospel and the return of a king to his kingdom, the return of God, God appearing, right? Oh, Jerusalem, you didn't know the day of your visitation. That's why he's weeping over them. Needs to be a window into our own soul. This is our tendency. Right? It's not all those bad Sadducees, all those bad Pharisees, all those ridiculous, proud chief priests and scribes. This is our tendency. We don't want God meddling with our lives, with our little fiefdoms, with our comfort zones. And so, yes, we get a lesson on paying our taxes. And yes, we get some nice insight into the resurrection. But what should sober us here is the fact that Jesus is even having these conversations. That he's come to his own, and his own received him not. Now, what is interesting about these two instances, and we'll turn now to them, is that they come from two opposite directions, right? On the one hand, you have those who take the religion very, very seriously. Right? The chief priests and the scribes, these people are devoted. The Pharisees have also challenged them. These people are devoted. They are devoted to walking the walk. They're devoted to the religiosity. They're devoted to all the forms. They're devoted to the Word of God, to understanding it, to studying it. And this is what I think is so disturbing, that it could be these people. Remember, it's the Sadducees who want to make him look silly. But it's the chief priests and the scribes who want him dead. There's two things going on. The first attack that we get in this with the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, all colluding together to now come to him and ask him this question, is to trip him up. So verse 20, so they watched him and they sent spies. This is ridiculous. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous. That's great. They pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. They are intent on destroying him. And so these spies come in, pretending to be righteous, right? Just oozing with flattery to Jesus. They asked him, saying, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly. Right? So you know, the flattery that they give to Jesus, these spies pretending to be righteous, they ask him the question, what do you think? We really would love to hear what you think about this, because we know you only teach rightly. Should we pay tribute to Caesar? Now, of course, the question here is intended to get Jesus either way. We know the two answers, right? If he says no, don't pay, then of course he can be brought to the governor. That's what they want. They're thinking he's certainly going to say no, and if so, we can bring him to the governor and say, here's a guy who refuses to pay. He's an insurrectionist. But in case they think, if Jesus knows that that's what happened, then maybe he will say, yeah, just pay your taxes, in which case he's going to turn the crowds away. Remember, what bothers these people is the fact that the crowds are there. Remember earlier parable, they wanted to seize him, but they were afraid of the crowds. But if they could turn the crowds against him, then we could seize him. So either way, they kind of get him here. That's the idea with the question. But of course, Jesus, as he does so wonderfully, just completely leaves them slack-jaw and dumbfounded when he says, well, let's see. Let's take a look. Whose image is on the coin that you're referring to here? Does anybody here happen to have a denarius? And then there might have been some awkwardness, because the denarius itself was a blasphemous little token. Right? It had a picture of the Caesar on there, and it said, Son of God. I mean, the whole thing is blasphemous. The very nature, the Jews, this is why you had money changers in the temple. You could not use these kinds of coins in the temple. It was blasphemous. It said, Tiberius, son of God. And on the back of it, Tiberius, the high priest. And so some guy goes, I have one. Already, Jesus wins. Right? Jesus just wins the fact that you have one of these coins. Right? Just shows you all are hypocrites. You're compromised already. But that's all right. He doesn't make a big deal out of it. He just lets it stand. Do you happen to have a denarius? Some guy who didn't get it. Everybody else is saying, no, I know. And this one guy who didn't quite get it said, I do. And so Jesus takes the denarius and says, oh, whose image is on here? They say, Caesar's. Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And give to God what is God's. Now, what kind of answer is that? The answer is pay your taxes. Right? The answer is ultimately pay your taxes, but he says it in a way that kind of leaves them going, wait, what? How would just give him these coins back? Or, but of course, like even a great poem, it's worth entering into and chewing on it to reflect on the things that Jesus is saying here. Ultimately, you care. And we're going to see the same problem with the Sadducees in the issue of resurrection. Ultimately, the two, the Pharisees, scribes, and chief priests, and the Sadducees have the same underlying problem. They're too invested in this age. They're too invested in this age. You worry too much about coinage. You worry too much about land and who occupies it. Why do you care? Give it back to Caesar. But give to the Lord that which is the Lord's. And what is the Lord's? Well, the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What is the Lord's? That which has his image. And what has his image? Well, I do. Right? Give your life, give yourself, give your attention, use your money, use your strength, use your ability, use it all as unto the Lord. And the Lord himself calls us to honor those who are in authority over us. Fine, they're occupying you, but do you know why they're occupying you? Do you know why the Romans are, now I'm speaking in first person here, I shouldn't do that, I'm speaking like Jesus. But behind this, do they know why the Romans are occupying them? The Romans are occupying them because they refuse to give God what is God's. If they would set their minds on giving God what is God's, God will take care of the Romans. So pay Caesar his money and give to God what is God's and leave it to him. Let your life be one of faithfulness and obedience to him. You have the image of God pressed in upon you. Set your mind there and let him worry about Caesar and the occupation of the land. So the word to us is, yes, pay your taxes. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But let your whole life be devoted in obedience to God. And they are dumbfounded by this answer. They are completely bamboozled. This is just, it's a yes, but it's a yes and a no. And they're just completely dumbfounded by it. And then the Sadducees jump in. And the Sadducees are the opposite of the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees. Those guys take their religion really seriously. The Sadducees, they're like Christian liberals, if I can put Christian in scare quotes. Right at the beginning of last century, at the turn of the 20th century, right, a movement had been ripping through Europe and then made its way over the Atlantic and came into the United States of Christian liberalism, which was Christian in name only, but that denied all the basic fundamentals, essential truths of the Christian faith, the resurrection being one of them, right? The fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, there's no judgment, there's no hell. Jesus' death was a mere example. It was not an atoning sacrifice. There are no such thing as miracles. God doesn't intervene in the world. There is no such thing as the resurrection. And yet they called themselves Christians. And J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary and of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, right, wrote his wonderful little book. If you want just a nice little theological read, it's great, called Christianity and Liberalism, in which he essentially says, hey, if you want to believe all those things, have at it. But don't call yourself Christian, because you've denied the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and hence the term fundamentalism began out of that, and then later it kind of went toxic and became moralism. But fundamentalism at its root was saying, look, there are fundamental truths that we need to embrace as Christians. But the Christian liberals of the early 20th century, and they're still in the Northeast is loaded with them. Many of those beautiful churches in the center of your hometown are of this ilk, of the Christian liberal Sadducean kind of folks who deny the very basic tenets of Christianity, yet still have their beautiful buildings and their endowments and don't really worship the Lord. They don't hold to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. These were the Sadducees. They denied the resurrection. And the Sadducees really held to the Torah. They held to the first five books of Moses, and they discounted the rest of the Old Testament. It was later additions. But the real kerygma, the real essence, the seed of the Jewish faith was the Torah. And one thing you don't read about in the Torah is resurrection, said the Sadducees. Yeah, you might get a little bit in Job, later edition. Yeah, there are some resonances in Daniel, late edition. But in the Torah, in the words of Moses, there is no talk of resurrection. And so the whole thing is ridiculous. So the Sadducees come to Jesus now, not trying to get him turned over to the governors or turn the crowds against him, just to make him look stupid. They've been hitting the Pharisees with this same riddle, and the Pharisees haven't known how to answer it, probably. And so they bring it to Jesus to embarrass him in front of the crowds. Oh, Jesus, we hear about this resurrection. This is great. Well, what do you do with the Levitical laws about marriage? I was going to read that from Deuteronomy too. That was going to be the Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy 25. Go read it for yourself. There's some odd little things in there. I opted not to. Just some, they're quirk. They're fine. I wanted to do it, but decided not to. But anyway, go read Deuteronomy 25. Some interesting little things. But one of them is, look, if a woman marries and her husband dies before they have any sons, then the husband's brother needs to marry the woman so that they can raise up children and keep the family name going. Now, if the man refuses to do this, then you go to the elders. The elders will confront him. If he still refuses to do it, then the woman needs to go to the man, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and then from then, literally, that's in Deuteronomy 25, I don't know how you get the one sandal off. You just ask him, please just lift up your foot. And then you take his sandal off, and then you spit in his face, it says, and then he forever is known as the man without a sandal. That's how he's to be known, the unsandaled man. And there, that done. Now we've really said it. So that's Deuteronomy 25. So they come to him and they say, hey, what about this Levitical law? This resurrection's great, but what happens about the woman who marries a man, he dies, she marries the brother. He dies, marries the third brother. A lot of brothers in this family, and they all get suckered in here. They don't see what happens, and they're one after the other going off the cliff, marrying this woman, and they're all dying, and then she dies. She's got now seven men who were her husband. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Gotcha. Right? And Jesus, I just would so love to see his facial expressions while these things are going on. They got him, right? Because they've gotten the Pharisees on this. And the Pharisees are listening intently because actually at the end they say, they actually applaud him. And his answer, oh yeah, that's good. Because Jesus pulls a double punch on them and he hits them theologically and then he hits them biblically with the Torah. He goes right to the Torah. So theologically, he says, and here we get some insights into the resurrection, he goes, you all, again, this is the connection between the two stories. Like the chief priests and the Pharisees, you are too invested in this age. You're so invested in this age that whatever concepts you have of resurrection, it's just the continuation of this age. And you fail to recognize the glory that is to come. Yes, men in this age, they get married, but in that age, there will be no marriage or giving in marriage. Now, I know this unsettles us, particularly those of us who are happily married. And we think, oh, no. Oh, no. It's caused actually many Christians great consternation. And this is, again, not the sermon for it. It is the sermon for it, but I'm not going to do it. But just to encourage you, when he says there's no marriage or giving in marriage, I don't know why. But many Christians fall into the trap of thinking that somehow when we get to heaven, our spouse is like almost unknowable to us because we just think we get to heaven and all of a sudden everybody sort of evened out and I'm meeting everybody for the first time and even Christina, hey, nice to meet you, you know, I'll move around and it's really going to be a bummer because I really love Christina and I really love the idea of spending eternity with Christina. Like, that excites me. And then to think, sorry, that's one thing you're going to lose when you go to glory, is just twisted thinking. And yet there's something down in our hearts that does this. We were coming back from a baseball game. I coach high school baseball. And we're coming back from a baseball game. We stopped at McDonald's, as we often do, for health food and on the way back from these games. And because we're athletes. And so we stopped at McDonald's. And so we're talking, and the TV was on and CNN was on and they're covering the election coverage. And so I think it was actually Andy who said, I just wish Jesus would come back. This is what this election cycle has done. It's made us all long for, we're like Maranatha, you know, come Lord Jesus. And so he said, I just wish Jesus would come back. And then one of my other players said, not yet. And I said, and it kind of just snapped me. He said, not yet, graduation's in like 3 weeks, you know? They're both seniors. And I said, Sean, I just said, that's right. Because, you know, we better get the good things down here, right, before we have to go to heaven, you know, before we have to have eternity with Jesus. But it, his little response, isn't it sort of down in the heart of all of us? We're like the Sadducees in that we're so locked in to, again, our comfort zones, our little fiefdoms, the little idols that we've made of ourselves, and even the institution of marriage can be this, right? Graduation, I want to see my kids get married, or I want to do this, or I want to travel here. We just tend to do this. And the remedy for this is setting our eyes on the glory that is to come as best it is revealed, and trusting, as you know in your hearts, there will be nothing in the new creation that causes us to look back to the old, this cursed age, and long for it. So I have to believe, and this passage in no way discounts the fact that my relationship with Christina will be even more amazing than I can imagine it now, in glory, not less. I will know you. I will know you in heaven, and you will know me, and we will know our spouses. It's just that the institution is gone. We are all there in glory as sons of God, daughters of God, brothers and sisters in that sense. Oh, there's a deep intimacy. There's a love that we believe will transcend anything we know here on earth. And so I just want to, as an aside, encourage you, because that does cause consternation to many a Christian. So Jesus challenges them by saying, you just don't understand the ages and the discontinuity. It's going to be infinitely greater. You're going to be like angels. Here's another thing. We think we're going to be floating around on clouds and playing harps. That's not what he means. He just means you'll be immortal. You're going to be immortal. You're going to be human beings, but you're going to be immortal like the angels. You're going to be righteous and pure. You're going to be doing what angels do. You're going to be using all your energy all the time to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself for all eternity. And it's going to be wonderful and glorious. In that way, you'll be like an angel. And so he's challenging them theologically about what heaven is. You can't. It's not just this, but better. It's this crucified and glorified. And that's, there's continuity, but there's radical difference, just like Jesus in his death and resurrection and glorification. But then Jesus goes biblical on them. And where does he go? He goes to the Torah. I wonder if when I read Exodus 3, you were saying, oh yeah, hey, the resurrection. Because Jesus goes there and he says, I don't just need theological arguments. I'll use your text. Let's go to the Torah. In the Torah, what does the Lord say at the burning bush episode to Moses? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you Sadducees know God is the God of the living and not of the dead. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, maybe if I used that argument as a defense for the resurrection, you might go, Bill, good argument, but a little thin. But Jesus uses it, and so we go, wow, great argument. Jesus is interpreting the word of Yahweh to Moses there to say, don't you see? He is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still have Yahweh as their God. That is, they are not dead as you understand dead. Yes, they are dead, but they are dead ultimately in Christ. They are dead within the covenantal promises which transcend death. And he is the God of the living. And therefore, we can believe that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will live again. Now, let me just, we'll take today, again, there's two sermons here, and hence the length. One, the Xenia. He came to his own received him not. That's what's going on here. His own are rejecting him. He's come home and they've rejected him. And then also, we do have insights here from Jesus on how we handle earthly things, our commitment to this age. Be careful, do not make idols of them, and do not cling tightly. Whether it's our land and we don't like the people who are in power, or whether it's our own marriages, or whatever it might be, our own religious fiefdoms, the way we do Christianity, we've got to let the Lord come in and break it apart so that he can raise us up again. And hence we have Jesus contra mundum. And yet, and I close with this, it's interesting the way at least Luke has laid this out for us, because what we find out is it's not just Jesus contra mundo, but Jesus, I don't know how to say it, for the world. Because it's interesting, isn't the very things Jesus is discussing here are moving in a very gospel pattern. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the vine dressers in which the son comes and they kill him. Then we get the story of giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, but giving to God what is God's. But what are the Jews going to do with Jesus? What do they want to do with Jesus? They want to give him to Caesar, don't they? It's what it says there. They wanted to turn him over to the governors. And so even here, Luke sets this up for us with the son being killed by the tenants of the vineyard. Jesus saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. Then we get this story of the resurrection. And then next week it begins with Psalm 110, where Jesus talks about his ascension in glory. The Father says to him, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool. And in these stories and in these instances, yes, Jesus is being combated by the world as they come against him, and he's having to deal with things about his own death and things about resurrection and things about ascension and glory. And Luke just leaves it down there like a good poet who says, read this, and what you get on the first glance over it is good. But chew on it and see more. And when we meditate on these texts, what begins to pop out to us is not only is Jesus being combated by the world, but in these very stories revealing what he is about to do for the world. And so maybe Jesus Contra Mundum is not the best title for this sermon. Jesus is opposed by the world, but gives himself up for the sake of the world. And may we find in him all our hope and all our confidence so we can hold lightly to these things which we are prone to hold tightly to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We confess to you our xenophobia. We confess to you that we by our natures do not want you meddling with our lives. We confess to you that we want the vineyard as our own. We confess to you that we cling too tightly to the things of this age. And Lord, we pray that you would again forgive us through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that while the world opposed you, you did not oppose the world, but came that you might die in the person of your Son for us, that you through him might redeem us unto yourself and give us more than we could ever have imagined. We pray only that you would set our eyes upon him, that we might glory in him now and forevermore. Amen.